And the prophecy of Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament, and the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged, as well as Jerusalem, and on that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their heart, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a brazier in a wood pile, a flaming pot, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first. This is very interesting. So that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me. And this is prophetic, of course, of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns in power and glory. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him, as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. I'm tempted to read into verse 13, although we'll not look at that tonight. On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Wonderful. Amen. May God bless to us His most holy word. The prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12. While we have had the triumphant intervention of the Lord in Zechariah chapters 9 to 11, in chapters 12 to 14, we have the final intervention amidst increasing intensity and cost as the day of the Lord's great outshining and outshowing draws near and nearer. And as I have suggested, and we've been singing about it, there is a spaciousness about the commencement of this oracle in chapter 12, which sees the Lord like a colossus astride the universe, stretching out the heavens, laying the foundations of the earth, and finally forming the spirit of man within him as the master craftsman he is. And that thought reminds me of the picture that we have in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, of the Son of God as the wisdom of the Father, co-creating the universe with the Father. Now I want to read that passage now, because it's so much in keeping with the first verse of our chapter. This is what it says. Proverbs 8 and 22. The Lord brought me forth. This is Christ as the wisdom of God. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. By the way, that doesn't mean that Christ is a creature. Far from it. Before his deeds of old. I was appointed, you see, from eternity. From the beginning. How interesting this is. I'm tempted to break off and tell you a little story that after almost everyone had gone this morning, a dear man came in and said, I'm a Sri Lankan and I'm a Buddhist, but I'm not satisfied with my religion and I want to know about the Christian religion. So we spent some time and I gave him some books and a Bible. And this is one of the things I was seeking to tell him. The Buddhists do not believe that there is any God, he said. And if God created the world, who created him? And so we spoke of the eternity of the Almighty that had no beginning and has no ending. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there. Oh, I think this is so rich. It's so wonderful. It thrills my soul to read it. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his command. And I wonder what that's to say about the present trend. And when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing, and this is the most beautiful of all, rejoicing always in his presence, the delight of the Son for his Father, always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and, notice, delighting in mankind. Now, if this is true of the eternal Son, see what is said about the location of his capital city, Jerusalem, in our chapter. It is the object of desire of the whole world, either to possess it or to destroy it. Psalm 48 says of Jerusalem, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. But in its final siege, the activity around Jerusalem and Judea will be so great and so extensive that the whole of Judea will be involved. But let the nations all converging on the holy city try their best. But on they come, the enemies of the Lord, with pitiless persistence, don't they? And we see them in every place, in many lands. I was writing notes on Zechariah in 1959, and I wrote this: it might be thought men would tire of that particular attempt and turn their depredations elsewhere. But no, there is an evil thrill about assailing God's Jerusalem. Do you believe that? I believe it. There is an evil thrill about assailing God's Jerusalem which surpasses all others. Satan sees to that. Only men do not see it, but think their hostility to the godly to be rational. It is one of the greatest deceptions in time. But the wicked will hurl themselves against this impregnable rock to their own destruction. Or as dear Joyce Baldwin, the Old Testament commentator, says in her commentary in Zechariah with regard to verses 4 and 5, she says that they present a cavalry charge, and on that day a madness will descend on horse and rider alike. They will be blinded as they attempt to scale the heights of the holy city, and their attack will end in hopeless confusion. Now, this is something which we often forget when the church is under attack, that it is then that she is most impregnable, because as soon as the enemy of God and man assails Christ's church, the Almighty is on the alert. She may suffer, and doubtless will, because she is far from perfect. But she will not be destroyed and cannot be destroyed. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against her. Yes, she may die out in this place or in that, as she has done, Turkey, the northern coast of Africa, and that indeed across half a continent or more. But let her fade away in one land or one land mass, and she will arise phoenix-like in another. Why? Because the glorious answer is given in verse 5. The leaders of Judah will say in their heart, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. And even when it seems Christ's poor bride must go down in shame and disgrace because of her sins, her enemies never quite make it to destroy her or even denude her. Indeed, come to the last great battle, and there she stands, blazing with holy fury at her despicable enemies, who devilishly long for her destruction. She is now, you see, a blazing pot, a brazier in the midst of piles of firewood, ready to be consumed. Or she's like a flaming torch in the midst of a huge harvest of sheaves, and she devours them all, wood or grain, until her adversaries become like so much vanishing smoke. But she herself remains blazing away, as we have already sung, unharmed upon the eternal rock, the eternal city stands. Now move to verses 7 to 9. The people of Judah, of course, are not of one tribe. And of course, in another sense, Zechariah is speaking of the whole of Israel, which is 12 tribes. Although there is no explicit reference to any other tribe here, or to the other tribe of Judah, Benjamin. But as is suggested, the meaning of what appears to be rivalry between Jerusalem and the rest of Judea may touch upon the fact that King David himself was not of Jerusalem, but of Bethlehem. No pride then of the metropolis of Jerusalem will be allowed to detract from the protection and the glory of the surrounding faithful in Judea. The house of David, Bethlehem, will be as God, the angel of the Lord going before them. And you know, there is a profound spiritual truth here. Namely, that when the Lord rises up to protect and garrison his people against their foes, he unites them and bands them together in such loving unity that all local or communal prejudice simply evaporates. And the equal attentions of the Lord upon all his people in days of aggression and danger. The equal attentions of the Lord is such that all will be equally blessed. Well, we know from a human point of view, don't we, that our nation, the British nation, has never been so united, even politically, as when assailed by the Kaiser or Hitler. Coalition is the watchword then. Even in the stormy, raucous, militant House of Commons. And so it is in the church The trouble is, our enemy doesn't attack frontally always, as both of these German adversaries did, but he often attacks from behind and subtly nibbles away at us until we are enfeebled and reduced, and in our weakness we see nothing but that we become aware of an invisible eating away at the heart of the church, often quite imperceptibly, so that it only later occurs to us that we have been greatly reduced before the eyes of the world and before God, and we only see the results of his attacks like a devastated farmyard in the morning when the foxes have gone. Tread the streets of our cities and towns and see what they are doing today with church buildings. How awful. But verse 6, on that great day it will be vastly different. The Spirit of grace that descends upon God's Israel. And here, let me say, we must definitely turn from thoughts of the total church of God to that of the nation of Israel, as we read of her in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 9 to 11. We're thinking about God's chosen people, Israel, here. The Spirit of grace that descends upon God's Israel in the last days, when God has had mercy on her following her long captivity. I don't mean her Babylonian captivity, which lasted only for 70 years, but her present captivity that has lasted for nearly 2,000 years. That which followed her crucifixion of her Lord, and which has lasted even to this very day, and will last till she turns. That Walter Scott was lamenting in his poem, in his hymn tonight. Poor Israel, for all her faults. You only need to see the Arabs and others snarling at her to understand her present tribulation. Who wouldn't be aggressive when surrounded by all these wealthy Arab nations sweltering in their oily beds and raring to go to swallow her up or drive her into the Mediterranean? Who would not be aggressive then? That doesn't excuse it, but it explains it. But on that great day, verse 6, a spirit of grace will descend upon Israel. Oh, speed the day, dear God, speed the day. A spirit of grace will descend upon Israel, and she will turn to the Lord in a spirit of supplication and see what she has been so utterly blind to all these centuries and millennia. That it was because, notice this, it was because she not only crucified her Messiah on that dread day, but because she has continued to pierce him and spit in the face of Jews, even their own flesh and blood, at his very name, and who have persecuted horribly any of her race who would bow to Jesus as Messiah and Savior and King. It is for these complex reasons, continuing reasons, even to this day, that she continues to suffer. Oh, that in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv we would penetrate the dark minds of these Jewish leaders to see that. Their prosperity is in their own hands if they would believe. For you see, although it may not be as it was in the Middle Ages when Jews were outlawed from practically every nominally Christian land, now that the Roman Catholics have forgiven the Jews what they did to the Savior of the world, it would seem, of course, that the world regards the Jews, or some of the world regards the Jews, with a little more tolerance. But you know, as long as she continues in her blindness, God does not forget and cannot forget. And the only thing that can make him forget all she has suffered through the centuries, and forget he would, as man cannot forget, the only thing that can make God forget would be her repentance and her turning to Christ. Oh, how we should pray for it. On that day, still at verse 6, it will be very different. The weeping of Israel for that awful sin which has led to the sins of centuries and millennia, all stemming from that one abysmally dark deed of crucifixion. The weeping of Israel will be appalling to hear. In their united grief and sorrow, they will run to those who are nearest and dearest to them, as we do in our throes, don't we? And they will form innumerable companies of grief-stricken weepers at the sins of the Jews through the centuries. What a weeping that will be. And you know, it's going to take place. It's prophecy which will be fulfilled in history. The reference to Hadad Rimmon has led to many and fantastic attempts to relate this sorrow and repentance to some pagan origin, or to attach it to some historical instance in Israel's own history. And because of the reference to Megiddo, which some of you have been to recently, because of the reference to Megiddo, where good King Josiah was so uselessly slain because of his ardent folly, the mourning for him has been suggested as the origin of this reference to Hadad Rimmon. For of course there is much significance in that sad death of the king, Josiah. For the reformation of backsliding Judah in Judah in those days had gone so deep that there might have been such a transformation of life in Jerusalem and Judea as might have entirely averted the threat of the Babylonians, if wicked King Manasseh had not already sinned so grievously that the Lord had said it was only a question of time before the Jews would be carried away captive to Babylon. It had to be. The intervention of good Josiah's reign only postponed the inevitable day. But, you know, what is tragic when you consider is that Josiah was by far the most spiritual of Judah's kings. Alas, he came too late. But he was the most spiritual of Judah's kings. Even, I dare to say, even outdoing David and Solomon in piety and devoutness. Listen to this from 2 Kings. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Nevertheless, this is the sadness, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. But I read a little more about this Josiah in 2 Chronicles 35 and 16. 2 Chronicles 35 and 16 and then 18. So at that time the entire service of the Lord was carried out for the celebration of the Passover and the offering of burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord as King Josiah had ordered. Now the 18th verse. The Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel, and none of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated such a Passover as did Josiah with the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were there with the people of Jerusalem. This Passover was celebrated in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? Is it not you? It is not you I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God, who is with me, or he will destroy you." That is to say, Necho, king of Egypt, will say, "Go back home, little man. My concern is not with you. Don't you interfere." But Josiah, in his zeal, was determined to confront the king of Egypt. Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, for God often speaks by his enemies and acts by his enemies. King Cyrus, for example, didn't you know that? We were reading a week or two of Caiaphas, who spoke the very word of God, although he wouldn't have believed that it was the word of God. Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage in. He would not listen to Necho, what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Archers shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, "Take me away, I am badly wounded." So they took him out of his chariot, put him in the other chariot he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah, and to this day all the men and women singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments. The other events of Josiah's reign and his acts of devotion according to what is written in the law of the Lord, all the events from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Israel and of Judah. Ah, but all this continued mourning and weeping for the best king, the godliest king that Israel and Judah ever had, will be feeble in comparison with the staggering shock that will stun Israel wholesale on that great day. That for 2,000 years, and however many more it will take to arrive at that great day, they have been blinder than bats, as blind as the blind who do not have eyes in their heads that can be opened to see, like poor Zedekiah, whose eyes were put out. Blind! No eyes to see. Now, my friends, I feel this passionately. We need to be realistically and objectively aware that this is going to happen. This, you see, is going to happen, and is, if I may use this worldly expression, if it is a worldly expression, this is on the cards of coming events. And we don't take it in sufficiently. Now, you see, if you were to be married next week and all the arrangements were made except the final ones, and the whole of your normal life was shifted somewhat in favor of that coming day, is there any waking moment when you would not be aware that in a week the great day would arrive, to which practically all your thought was devoted and all normality suspended, because next week you're to be married? Likewise, if we really believe that one day, as certain as God's predictive word is true, that the nation of Jewry will be converted to Christ, do you not think it would color our total thought patterns and affect our thought processes as far as the future was concerned? The scriptural prophecies concerning the repentance and conversion of Israel and all that will follow it are as plain as could be. We only need to look at Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 11 of his letter. Writing of their turning away, Paul says, let me read Romans 11 and 11. I'm going to read this passage for a bit. Romans 11. Again I ask, he says, did the Jews stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Is there no hope for the nation of Israel? Not at all, says Paul. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous, envious. But if their transgression means riches for the Gentile world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring when they come to Christ? I am talking, he says, to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people Israel, Paul's a Jew, to envy and to save some of them. This is his passion for the conversion of Jews. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance by God be but life from the dead for them? And life from the dead for the Gentiles that will be touched by their witness. You see, it needs to be said constantly that God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, and Judah to be his evangelists to the world, that Israel might show to the world the glory of God, as the Queen of Sheba saw when she came to see the glory of Solomon's kingdom. That is a parable, you see. But she has never been properly God's evangelist to the world. And in the end, when she committed her foulest deed of crucifying her Messiah and King, God set her aside and said, I will go to the Gentiles through converted Gentiles. Of course, it was converted Jews in the first generation, but largely Gentiles after that. And so the gospel has spread largely for nearly 2,000 years by Gentile believers. But the day will come, because God has prophesied that Israel will be his evangelist to the world. And the day will come when she is converted, and the grace of God burns in her heart in Jerusalem and Judea and Israel. She will shine and vibrate and glow and blaze, until the whole Gentile world of that day will say, what is this? Israel turned to Christ? Couldn't be. And they'll come to see, and many will be converted. This is the burden of two particular very difficult verses in Romans 11, verses 12 and 15. Now, where was I? Verse 15. For if the rejection is the reconciliation of the Gentile world, what will their acceptance be for the Gentile world but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches that have been cut off. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of the Jews' unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you Gentiles, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they, the Jews, do not persist in unbelief, isn't this rich? They will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Isn't that wonderful? After all, he says, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree again? Isn't that marvelous? Did you know that was in the Bible? That's pure prophecy of what is going to happen in the world. Now, if we really take that on board with regard to our expectations, will it not affect our total outlook on the future? We may be, for all our prayer for Christ's church in overseas land that Alistair spoke about, we may be mostly preoccupied with the health or otherwise of Christ's church in Scotland and Great Britain, with all our most creative and driving thoughts devoted to that, although I hope not. Sometimes we forget to pray for Gilcomston on Saturday night. But the Lord doesn't desert us because of that. But if our total expectation was concentrated, not only on movements of the Spirit in India and Africa and South America and Korea and Indonesia and the Far East, although surely we would never neglect these vast fields, but if our concentration was on the Middle East and Israel, do you not think the focus and orientation of our prayers might be somewhat different? Or do you think that that is so far in the future, I mean the conversion of Israel, that we can safely relegate it to remote thoughts of events we may never, never live ourselves to see? I am less sure than I used to be, thanks to the goodness of God, that I may not live to see it. I suppose if the truth be told, that is probably true of how practically we see this matter. You see, that our concern is for other lands and for our own land, and not passionately for Israel. But we could be wrong, and you know, the general concern for our planet these days, and it has various aspects, the natural, the human, the political, the spiritual, even the cosmological. All that may suggest that with regard to the running down and the corruption of our planet, it may be later than we think. It may be old age that's making me say that, but I feel it more than I did. Not that that ought to distract us from our work from the Lord. The very opposite, as 2 Thessalonians reminds us. The effect of the hope that the Lord would be coming soon. And of course, he won't come until Israel is converted and has made impact upon the Gentile world. The effect of the hope that the Lord would be coming soon on the Thessalonians was to make them idle as they sat and waited. Oh no, says Paul, no! The prospect that he is coming and that you don't know when should make you work all the more diligently, so that when he comes he may find you ready in the sense of working as hard as you can to prepare for his coming. You prepare for his coming not by idling, but by working. And that's true, isn't it? So that really, to believe in the conversion of Israel as the next item on the biblical timetable for the future means that we work all the harder at being good and doing good for God's sake. But does that sound boring to anyone here? Does that sound boring in view of such a great expectation that we must relegate it to the far off future? And so it's not something that we can get excited about. Ah, but this is boring to all except those who know the Lord, who is coming. Of course it's boring. to them, and most of them wouldn't believe it at all, and don't believe it at all. But then, how can you know a Lord who is only coming? Oh, but he's not only coming. He's here, he has been here, and he is here. That's why he's coming again. Or has he come to you in this way personally? Surely he has, that has brought you to this place this evening. If he has not come personally to you, and I did hope that my friend of this morning might have returned, but I don't see him. If the Lord has not come to you in this personal way, now's the time and now's the hour. Let him come right into your heart now, so that you get going with him and begin to work toward the great outshining and outshowing of his glory. For to live and work and prepare for that with hearts burning with love for our dear Lord is the most satisfying life in the world. How unsatisfied the thousands in Aberdeen will go to their work tomorrow morning. Oh, they will have achieved something in the garden or their car or in the home or whatever, in sport. But their souls will be utterly impoverished. Why? They'll be dead in trespasses and sins, and they could not possibly know a satisfaction that fills and thrills our souls now. They're only half alive. They're dead. Don't you see it? You know there's a sense in which we've become too accustomed to Jesus Christ, and don't think of those who haven't him. The difference in human experience is just immense. We've become too accustomed to him, and we don't realize what it means to be without him. Oh, the impoverished lives of those who know not the Christ. Oh dear, it's awful. When I first came to Beaconsfield Place 45 years ago, there would have been a stream of cars in the lane between Beaconsfield and Deswood, of people, including a number of ministers, going to church. And the only stream that I see today is to the news agents for Sunday papers, and they walk up the lane with their carpet slippers on, hiding from the people, with their arms full for a whole day's reading of the rubbish in the Sunday papers. What a change has come over this land, even in my lifetime. Without God and without hope in the world. How terrible. Don't be like that. Come to him and receive him and prove the profound human as well as spiritual satisfaction. Why, alone. He He intensifies our aesthetic appreciation of the beauty of the earth manifold. We have an appreciation of nature that they cannot have for all their knowledge of it. For we see it as the hand of God, and we bless Him for it. For it reflects His beauty. It's a different world. So let us come to Him, and let us see what He's saying about the future. And I would like us all to get this. And this is the burden of this chapter and the chapters that will follow, God willing, to the end of the book. I would like us to get this fixed in our minds without any argument about eschatology and different views of the Lord's coming. That the next event in world history from God's point of view must be the conversion of that people Israel. All now hangs on that. God help us to speed the day. And we can only do that when we know Him and know how to pray to Him. And appeal to Him to save. That would solve Islam forever. Amen.